Would you bow your heads with me as we begin? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for allowing us to spend time in your word, studying your word. And I pray that you would open our hearts, our spiritual eyes, to see more of yourself today, to understand more of who you are, how you died, and how you rose again. In Jesus' name, amen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Oh, I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know if you would respond or if you would say, wait a minute, this is not Easter Sunday. You can't say that. But this is a greeting that is not just for Easter Sunday, is it? This is something for every day, every moment of our lives. So what difference does the fact that Jesus rose from the dead make for you and me as we live each day? What difference does it make? What's the impact? You see, we talk about the cross. We just sang about the cross. The cross that Jesus died on for our sins. He took our sins on him. He gave us his righteousness. We became new creatures in Christ. What an amazing, amazing truth. And we can never, ever, ever overemphasize the importance of the cross of Jesus, what he did for us. But likewise, we must never, ever neglect or ignore the resurrection of Christ. The cross is the gospel. The resurrection is the gospel. As the cross is, so the resurrection is the gospel. We can never, ever forget this. So this morning, I want to challenge us to understand more fully how this impacts us each day. How not only the cross, but the resurrection of Christ makes a difference in our lives every day. I'm not going to be defending the resurrection. Pastor Harris already handed out a book that should do that very, very well. I'm going to assume that most of us here this morning accept the resurrection of Jesus as the historical fact that it is. And if you have questions about whether it really happened, or you have doubts, or you have concerns, I'm sure that Pastor Harris, Pastor Armstrong, would be more than willing, very eager to talk with you about that. So please see them if you have concerns, if you have questions about what this whole resurrection is. So I have 4 points this morning. A sermon is only allowed to have 3. So my first point is not going to be a point. It's just going to be an introduction. Okay? So the first grouping, the first part is a general overview, an introduction. Some general details about the resurrection, the whole idea of someone rising from the dead. So that's the intro, that's the overview. Point number one is witness, the word witness. Witness. What it means to be a witness to the resurrection. Point number two, authority. Authority. What kind of authority then does this demand from us? And lastly, difference. Difference. What difference does it make in your life, in my life? Now, these are going to overlap. They're going to logically proceed and have a logical progression as we walk through these. So I hope that that will all make sense to you. So general overview, an overview of resurrection. It's a word that we know, but it's not a word that we use very often, resurrection. When we talk about resurrection, we're usually talking about the resurrection of Jesus. We may use it to talk about the resurrection of Lazarus, but usually we talk about Lazarus being raised from the dead. But Jesus is the one who was resurrected. We talk about the resurrection, Resurrection Sunday. We use it sometimes when we talk about wanting to bring something back to its proper usage, as in I want to resurrect an old machine. Maybe some of you want to resurrect an old car. Maybe someone wants to resurrect a recipe. Do you do that? Do you resurrect a recipe? Maybe one that hasn't been used for a long time, but you want to bring it back and make it again. Something that is no longer being used, something that is pretty much useless in its current state, but we want to bring it back from its former usage. When I look at the word resurrection, I like words. And so when I saw the R-E in front of the word, it looks like a prefix, resurrection. So what does surrection mean? There is no English word surrection. So we don't have a surrection, we have a resurrection. So what word can we find to compare that with? Well, ironically, there's another word very similar to that, found in the Gospels, found very close to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the word insurrection. So you remember Barabbas was offered by Pilate to the people as an option. Do you want me to release Barabbas to you, or do you want me to release Jesus to you? Barabbas was a member of the insurrection. What's insurrection? A rebellious movement against authorities, a revolt. Literally, it means a rising up against. Sounds familiar. A rising up against, or as we would probably say it, an uprising. When we talk about an uprising, we're talking about a revolt. So insurrection, resurrection, it's a rising up. It's a rising up, raising up from the resurrection, in that case, from the dead. Rising up against something, or again from something. Let's look back into the Old Testament. Do we find references to any kind of resurrection in the Old Testament? Or is it just a New Testament concept? Well, if you go back to the beginning, to Abraham offering up Isaac, God had promised Abraham and Sarah that through Isaac, he would create a mighty nation. They didn't have any children. They were beyond childbearing age, and God provided the son, Isaac. And then God tells Abraham, sacrifice Isaac. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Have a son, have a mighty nation coming from him, and then sacrifice him and kill him. So we read then in Hebrews that Abraham considered who God was, that God was faithful to what he had promised, and he reckoned, yes, if God has promised this, and if God calls me to kill my son Isaac, then God is also able to raise him up from the dead. So way back in Genesis, we have this understanding that God is able to create a resurrection. In 1 Samuel, we have the account of Hannah, again, someone who was barren. God performed a miracle. She gave birth to Samuel. She dedicates him to God, and she says to God in a prayer of praise and thanksgiving, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. In 1 Kings, we read of Elijah raising the son of the widow. In 2 Kings, Elisha raising the son of the Shunammite woman. There's numerous passages in Psalms that talk about raising again from the dead. Psalm 68, our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong the deliverances from death. Isaiah, we read these words, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. This is the covering of death. The veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. In Matthew, the Pharisees approach Jesus and they ask for a sign. And Jesus says, for just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In Daniel, we read, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Again, reference to eternal life. So we've seen throughout all of Scripture that all of Scripture points to Jesus, to his death, to his resurrection. The law of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets all bear witness, point number one, all bear witness to the fact that who Jesus claimed to be is who he is, who he truly was, and who he truly is today. Point number one, then, witness. Since the whole Scriptures bear witness to who Jesus is, what's a witness? Acts chapter 1. After Jesus had ascended into heaven, the disciples assembled, and they decided to choose someone to replace the position that was left by Judas. What was the requirement? What was the qualification that had to be met for this new disciple? What was the role that this person would play? Well, this was the requirement. Acts 1. They had to choose from one of the men who they say has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. A witness to the resurrection. Not a witness to the crucifixion. Crucifixions were common. Tens of thousands of crucifixions had taken place during the Roman rule. In one day alone, in 71 BC, over 6,000 crucifixions had taken place. So to see a crucifixion, to witness a crucifixion, was nothing unusual. Now I understand that the crucifixion of Jesus was unique because they crucified God himself, who was holy and sinless. And so in that sense, looking at it spiritually, yes, the crucifixion of Jesus was unique. But to see a physical crucifixion was not unusual at all. But to see a resurrection, to witness a resurrection from someone who had prophesied that they were going to be killed and buried and that they would rise again, and they prophesied when they would rise again, that had never happened before. So it was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus that was required for this disciple, a raising up of oneself. And we see this theme all throughout the book of Acts. Acts 2, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Acts chapter 3, Peter speaking, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Of this we are witnesses. Acts 5, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. Acts 13, but God raised him up from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who have come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Paul tells us in his letter to the church at Corinth just who it was that Jesus appeared to. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. He appeared to 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Most of those, Paul says, at the time of his writing, are still alive. Some had already died. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to the apostles. Lastly, Paul says, he appeared to me also, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In Acts 1:8, we read, but you shall receive power, authority, keyword authority, point number two, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And again in Acts, we read, we are witnesses of all that he did. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear to all. To those of us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. Point number two, authority. Witness authority. God had commanded them to testify. What does a witness do in a court of law? He testifies. What does he testify about? What he witnessed, what he saw. He was a witness because he has the evidence of having been an eyewitness. He has the authority to explain what happened. He's an eyewitness. Okay, let's ask him. Everyone looks to the witnesses to provide them with the actual truth of an event, a crime, an accident. Anything that is questionable will need to be either confirmed or denied by the witness and by his testimony. He is the one to testify. He has the authority because he was there. We are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has appointed us as witnesses, and as his witnesses, we have the authority to proclaim the truth. We did not witness the resurrection physically or visually, as some did, but God has allowed us to be witnesses spiritually and to have seen with our spiritual eyes that Jesus is alive. And this is the problem today when we proclaim the truth, because we live in a world where people question the truth. People question if there even is such a thing as truth. Is there an absolute truth? Is there right and wrong? No, pretty much you can do whatever you want. Respect everybody. Be tolerant of everyone. Diversity. That's the key today. Diversity. One writer says, everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes. Like in the days of the judges, this is not meant as an indictment, but it's celebrated as the ultimate expression of truly enlightened humanity. All is fluid. Doctrine is dead, and diversity reigns. Not only in restaurants and shopping malls, but even in churches and houses of worship. What people are looking for is a variety of options. And if they don't like it, they'll take their business or their worship someplace else. Don't tell me what to believe. What makes you think you know the only way? Who gave you that authority? Jesus gave us that authority. After Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples were gathered with him on the mountain. We read at the end of Matthew, and we call this the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, obey all that I have commanded you. It is because of God's authority that we have the right, the privilege, the obligation to share the truth with those around us, because we are witnesses to the truth. Is this easy to do? Absolutely not. Especially when people don't want to hear the truth. They're skeptical of anyone who says that they know the truth. But Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. People have the right to believe whatever they want. They can be skeptical if they want. But we have the obligation and the responsibility to proclaim what is true. In Luke 5, We have the miracle of Jesus healing the paralytic. But before Jesus heals the man physically, he does something different. He says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, immediately the scribes and the Pharisees start thinking, wait a minute. No one can forgive sins except God alone. Well, Jesus knows that. Jesus knows what they're thinking. Jesus was the one who put that thought in their minds. So he's excited about what they're thinking. And he's like, yes, let's go in that direction. Let's talk about this God idea. No one has the authority to forgive sins except God alone. I'm good with that. Then why do you question me? Which is easier to say? Rise, take up your bed and go home, or your sins are forgiven? Well, for them, obviously, if it was something that they couldn't see, your sins are forgiven, that's easier. So Jesus proved to them by what he says next. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say, rise up, take up your bed, and go home." And the man did. He rose up, took up his bed, and went home. We read, "Amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" They had witnessed more than what they saw. They had witnessed sins being forgiven. Jesus proved by this miracle that he had the power to forgive sins. And he demonstrated that authority by raising the man up from being unable to walk. This word, arise, is the same word that is used in Acts 3 when Peter and John raised the lame beggar. Peter said to them, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." It's the same word, whether it was a lame beggar, whether it was a paralytic. But it's also the same word used just a few verses later when Peter says, "You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead." Same word used to raise Jesus from the dead. So Jesus raised this man up in order to prove he had authority to forgive sins. God raised Jesus up from the dead to prove that he had the power and authority to conquer sin and death and hell. It takes boldness, it takes courage, it takes confidence to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But shortly after these verses, Peter boldly proclaims, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved." And just because we have the boldness and the confidence and the motivation to proclaim God's truth as witnesses does not mean that people are eager and waiting to receive God's truth. Even if we tell them we are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. In Luke 16, we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm going to cut the account short a little bit here. After they both die, the rich man was in Hades and he saw Lazarus at the side of Abraham. He called to Abraham to have Lazarus be sent to the rich man's brothers to warn them about the torment he's having in Hades. And Abraham says to him, "But they have Moses and they have the prophets." The rich man responds, no, "But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham says to him, "If they do not hear Moses or the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead." There are still those who choose to disbelieve who Jesus is. I had a man tell me one time, "The only way that I would ever believe in Jesus is if he came and physically stood right in front of me." And then he quickly adds, "No, I don't think that even then would I believe." This man called himself a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet he wouldn't believe who Jesus was. This man had a graduate degree in theology. I'm not sure what kind of theology that was. But this is the world we live in. People can choose to disbelieve the things that are true. One writer says, "How thoroughly we are convinced of the truth of the resurrection is directly related to how confident we are in our own salvation. Our belief in the reality of the resurrection gives us confidence in the truth of the gospel." Point number three, difference. Then, what difference does the resurrection make in my life? Or what would have happened if Christ had not been risen? This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. "If the Lord Jesus Christ had not literally risen physically from the grave, we could never be certain that he ever really finished the work, if he died for our sins. We must not only be certain that he has died, but that he has finished dying and there is no longer death. When God raised his Son from the dead, he was proclaiming to the whole world, he has done everything. He has fulfilled every demand. The devil cannot hold him. Death and hell cannot hold him. He has mastered them all. He has emerged on the other side. He is the Son of God, and he has completed the work which the Father has sent him to do. It is only in the light of the resurrection that I finally have assurance of my sins forgiven. It is only in the light of the resurrection that I ultimately know that I stand in the presence of God, absolved from guilt and shame and every condemnation. If it is not a fact that Christ literally rose from the grave, then you are still guilty before God. Your punishment has not been carried, your sins have not been dealt with, and you are still in your sins. It matters that much. Without the resurrection, you have no standing at all." I started thinking about if Jesus had not been raised, if Jesus was still dead. I started thinking about the Bible. What verses would we no longer be able to quote from the Bible? Verses like, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The list goes on and on. And then I thought, there's whole chapters of the Bible that are about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, the last chapter of each of the Gospels is exclusively about the resurrection. So we get rid of the end of every Gospel. And then I thought, well, gospel means good news. And if Jesus is dead, there's no good news. So, no gospels. Then, you know where I'm going with this. And then I thought, okay, well, if there's no Jesus and no gospels, then there's no church. And if there's no church, there's no Acts. And if there's no Acts, there's no Paul. And if there's no Paul, there's no epistles by Paul and Peter and James, and we have no New Testament. Then I figured, well, if all of the scripture points to Jesus, and Jesus isn't alive, then there's no scriptures, no Bible. There's nothing to point to if Jesus is dead. Our faith is pointless. In other words, if Jesus isn't alive, what are we doing here? Why are we here? Why did we read the scriptures this morning? Why do we sing the songs we sing? Why do we worship a dead leader? The only reason that we're here is because Jesus is alive. He's forgiven our sins. We're declared righteous. What difference does it make? We could talk about the incredible change that took place in the lives of the disciples. They denied Christ. They were afraid to be seen with Jesus during his trials, his unjust trials. How they changed from being cowards to being bold, outspoken, fearless, courageous proclaimers around the world of the resurrection. They were martyred because of their faith in who Jesus was. We could talk about the dramatic way that Paul turned from being an extreme persecutor of the church to completely going on the opposite side to enduring untold persecution himself when he joined those of the way. He was completely driven by what he believed to be the truth. His belief drastically changed once he encountered the risen Christ. But I want to talk about two very common people today in Luke chapter 24. If I could have this slide, please. Thank you. Is it possible to turn down just a light or two up here, if that works? Thanks. Luke 24, my favorite chapter. It happens so fast. There's so much drama. The road to Emmaus. Jesus is risen from the dead. Verses 1 to 12, you can read that later on yourselves. But then these two disciples walk on the road to Emmaus. We only know the name of one of them, Cleopas. They're walking, they're talking with each other about all the things that have happened. All that happened in Jerusalem these past few days. They're discussing it. I think the scripture Sven read this morning, they reasoned together what was going on. They're walking along, and all of a sudden, Jesus himself comes and he walks with them. He draws near and he walks with them. And he asks them what they're talking about. What are you discussing? And they stop walking. They stand still, looking sad. Are you the only one in Jerusalem who has no idea what's going on? You must be a stranger. We were hoping that he would be the one to redeem Israel. He was the one to redeem Israel. They just didn't see it. And so as they walk along, Jesus explains to them from Moses and all the prophets and all the scripture, everything that points to who Jesus is. And it got toward evening, and the disciples asked him to stay with them. So he went in to stay with them. And he was at the table with them, and he broke the bread and gave it to them, being with them this whole time. For hours and hours they've been together. And he hands them the bread, and all of a sudden they see who Jesus is. That's Jesus. And he disappears. You see the contrast? They have been with him all afternoon, talking with him, asking questions, probably laughing, learning about this, sitting down, eating with him, not knowing who he is. The moment they know who he is no longer with them. So this, I love this painting. It's called The Road to Emmaus. But if you look at it, a very small portion of it is Jesus and the two disciples. And if you can see, I don't know how you can see from there, but if you see on the right side, there's just a very little bit of blue sky. What percentage of that painting is dark? Trees all around, the whole left side, all trees. The bottom, shade, right side, trees. They're walking in the shade. Little glimmers of light here and there, but that top right section, that middle right section, very, very small glimmer of blue sky. And I wonder if, I'm no art person, I don't know, but to me, the artist understood that these two disciples were overwhelmed with darkness, with blindness. They didn't know who Jesus was. And it wasn't until they got to where they were staying that night, Jesus broke the bread, having been with them most of the day. He disappears. Boom! They understand who he is, and he's gone. Their eyes are opened. They recognize him. What happens next? I wish I knew what happened next. The text says they rose that same hour. Did they eat? I'm assuming they ate, right? It's at the end of the day. They've been walking all day. They're tired. It's evening. It's time to go to bed. It doesn't say they got up immediately. It says they rose that same hour. So I assume they ate. And then what? They hike back to Jerusalem, 7 more miles. A few weeks ago, my family went to Longwood Gardens for Juliana's birthday. According to the app on my phone, we walked 6.5 miles that day, all throughout Longwood Gardens. Long day. On the way home, in the car, Juliana says, "Hey, I have a great idea. When we get home, how about we go on a walk?" And Denise and I looked at each other, "Wait a minute. We just walked. That's all we've been doing is walking. We're not going to walk anymore. We're going to go home and we're going to eat and we're going to crash." But no, she wanted to walk. These men had been walking all day. They had been sad. They had been emotionally disturbed. Finally, they understand who Jesus is. He's gone. They're hungry. They're tired. It's late. Maybe it's dark. What do? 7 miles back to Jerusalem. Did they walk? Did they run? I wish I knew. I wish I knew what they did. But they are so excited about what happened. The only way that Denise and I would have walked 6.5 more miles that day would have been if something very, very, very miraculous would have happened. We were beat. One commentator writes, "Their encounter with the resurrected Jesus now trumps all obstacles, and they return to Jerusalem with hearts aflame." They get up and they walk back. And when they get back, they find the 11 disciples who tell them that Jesus is alive. And then these two disciples tell them, "Yeah, guess who we've been talking to all day? This is what happened. He told us," and they go on and on and on. It's the middle of the night. They're not tired. It's like an all-night party. Jesus is alive. What difference does it make in the lives of these men? They were witnesses to the fact that they had seen Jesus. They gave testimony to that fact, and that changed everything. Later on in verses 45 to 46, Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance be given and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And Jesus tells them, "You are witnesses." So what difference does that make in your life, in my life? Have I grown so used to the fact that Jesus is alive? Has it become second nature to sing hymns and to read books and to hear preaching that I just take this all for granted without really thinking about the significance of Jesus? I think I have. The fact that Jesus is alive should change the way I act, the way I think, the way I speak, the way I work, everything I do. Normally, it's a time for closing prayer. I'm not going to close in prayer because I want all of us to have a corporate prayer of praise as we sing the last hymn. But as they come forward, I've become so used to celebrating resurrection on Easter Sunday that to mention it at any other time just feels weird, out of place. It doesn't belong. It does belong. The resurrection is the gospel. Neither the cross nor the resurrection achieves anything without the other. They work together. They are the gospel. Paul writes in Romans 8, "Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So when we think of Jesus, when we think of the cross, where Jesus took our sins and died for us, we remember that the story is not over. The cross is empty, but so is the tomb. Amen.